Everybody hear me well? You know that last hymn we sang? The line that struck me was the last verse. Oh, make thy church, dear Savior, a lamp of purest gold to bear before the nations thy true light as of old. Oh, teach thy wandering pilgrims by this their path to trace, till clouds and darkness ended, they see thee face to face. You know, if we're going to stand true to the Word of God, we've got to trust the Word of God. Mm-hmm. And that's how we become how we can be that lamp to the world around us. So let's look to the Lord again in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, how we thank you for your word and the clarity of your word and the fact that your word claims to be your word and that your revelation of yourself from the creation through history to the coming of your Son. You have laid layer on layer on layer, building your truth, building your revelation. And so we ask that you would help us to see that as we look at your word today. We thank you for the presence of your Holy Spirit among us, because you've promised that where two or three are gathered there, you will be among us. And so, Father, we pray that you would make us conscious of your presence with us today. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as was mentioned, I've been assigned to talk about the authority of Scripture. Even the name of our little meeting place here is kind of shows that up. We're the Stevensville Bible Chapel. It's part of our name. That's our identity, the Bible. But you know, it's something that we take for granted, isn't it? And when I first started thinking about this subject, I kind of felt like I could cover that in 5 minutes, no problem. And yet we have so much evidence that this is God's revelation. You know, I know of one congregation that has accepted the idea that the Old Testament, at least, is just a compilation of things that people in that day thought represented God. In other words, they're saying it's not really the Word of God, it's just what people thought God might have said or might have done. They say that they can't see the connection, the agreement between the austere God of righteousness and holiness in the Old Testament and the loving God of the New Testament. And I think what they've done there is that they have accepted our cultural version of what love is, rather than the biblical definition of love is, which in my mind could be stated that if I love somebody, that love moves me to provide for that person what that person needs. It's not a good feeling. It's not an emotion. It's an action. Love is an action verb that takes willpower. It takes thought. So, yes, we maintain and believe fully that the God of the Old Testament is the same God as the love of love and the God of loving forgiveness that we see in the New Testament. Ed was mentioning, or no, it was Nate, I think, mentioned to me that one of the clearest declarations of that is our Lord Jesus Christ suffering the condemnation of the Father on our behalf, being separated from the Father with whom he had shared intimate fellowship throughout the ages past, throughout eternity past. Somebody who kind of stated this in a way that I think is it's kind of cute in a way, but it's also right on point. A man named Blaise Pascal is reputed to have said that God made man in his image, and ever since we've been trying to return the favor. We're seeking to turn God into our image. And what a mistake that is. He has said that my ways are above your ways, my words above your words. We're forever thinking that God must be like us, but the transformation that God desires is the other way around. He wants to make us like himself. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You know, we like to think about being on the side of fairness. What could be more unfair than that? The Apostle Paul implicitly, that is by the implication of his example, taught the verbal plenary inspiration of the Word of God. And we'll get to those terms in a minute. That's just the way theologians like to put fancy labels on things. In Galatians 3:16, he wrote, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and your seed, that is, Christ. Think about how Paul is arguing here. He used the number, the designation, singular versus plural, of one word to point out that Christ fulfills that prophecy. Christ fulfills that covenant. So that's what we mean by the verbal inspiration. Inspiration means breathed by God. God spoke words through the writer's pen without making the author's personality disappear. Without making the author's scholarship disappear. Verbal means that the words are inspired. Each word is inspired. And plenary reinforces that. You know, when you're at a conference or a convention or something and they have a plenary session, what does that mean?
It's for everybody.
It means everybody should be there. Well, this is saying that the plenary inspiration is every single word in the original is inspired by God. No exceptions. So the doctrine of plenary verbal inspiration simply means that we believe that all of Scripture, every word, every expression is from God himself, communicated through the pen of men, and that every choice of word or phrase or tense or form is God-breathed. There's meaning in all of it. And therefore, it's authoritative. It's meaningful for my everyday life. It's meaning to affect the way I relieve. I'll get my tongue untangled in a minute here. It's meant to affect the way I live, the way I relate to Him, the way I relate to the church, the way I relate to the world. But let's go back to the word itself. Romans 15:4. Paul wrote this: "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." So the word of God in its perfection gives us hope, affects our future. And isn't that something sadly missing in our world, hope? Look at the suicide rate. People are despairing. They're feeling that life is not worth living. There are wars, natural disasters, fear all around us. And the news media doesn't help that. Especially on the news. You know, the good news doesn't get us as excited as the bad news does. It doesn't catch our attention. And so all we see on the news is all the negative stuff. Anything to grab our attention. Clearly, if you step back and look at the news media, you realize that it's just part of the entertainment world. It's a way to keep our attention. But in 2 Timothy 3:16, what do we say? A lot of us have that memorized, don't we? All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. You know, whatever, all are words that support that doctrine of plenary inspiration, complete inspiration. Excuse me, but that's just part of getting older. But what this tells us is that there's a purpose in it. The purpose is to teach us and enable us as men and women of God to do the good works. And I love this coming verse, the good works that He prepared beforehand for us to do. Ephesians 2:8-10. "For it is by grace you have been saved." This is another one of those verses that's just terribly familiar to us. "It is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works." Salvation first, works after. "Which God prepared in advance for us to do." Talk about God's mercy and God's provision. It just astounds me that God not only forgave me, adopted me, clothed me in His righteousness, but He has created the good works that I can step into and do. He has provided everything I need for life and godliness. Got too many things on here. 2 Peter 1:21 says, "For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. So this passage now reveals how God led the human authors to write Scripture. Men wrote as they were carried along or moved by the Holy Spirit. Again, what we read in the Bible is indeed God's word to us. According to Jesus, even the smallest letter within a word and the slightest pen stroke within a letter are God's design and will for to be fulfilled. That Jesus is quoted in several places on this, but in Matthew 5, verses 17 and 18, Jesus speaking says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." He didn't come to abolish the law. The Old Testament, from Genesis on, are totally reliable to this day. You know, there's also another doctrine called the doctrine of preservation regarding Scripture, which means that the Lord has kept his word intact as to its original meaning. Preservation simply means that we can trust the Scriptures because God has sovereignly overseen the process of transmission over the centuries. You know, I like to say, if you don't think that the Scripture came down fully inspired, and what we have today is God's inspired word, if you don't believe that God protected his word, your God is too small. So if it were not inspired by the Holy Spirit, why would we even want to obey anything it said except for what we like to hear? You know, we've all heard of people who have kind of picked and chosen, picked through the Bible. There's the Jesus Project, they call it, that has pretty much thrown out almost everything that Jesus said. It really probably should be termed the Anti-Jesus Project. So when we're talking about the authority of Scripture, why are we starting with the inspiration of Scripture? Well, first of all, that's why we give it authority. If it were not inspired by the Holy Spirit, why would we even want to obey anything it said except for what we want to hear? But you know, Scripture isn't always comfortable, is it? And if it was not entirely inspired, if we didn't believe in plenary inspiration, how do I decide which parts are not inspired? And then if it got changed or either added to or subtracted from, what kind of God are we worshiping? As I said before, what do we mean by omnipotent? Is he not able to protect his own word? If we can't ensure that what is written about him or about his story, that's his story, what kind of God is he? In short, if your Bible is not fully reliable as complete and God-breathed, then your God is too small. And that's a quote from J.B. Phillips. He wrote a book with that title, Your God is Too Small. As we've already seen, Paul and Peter, as well as our Lord himself, viewed Scripture as authoritative and accurate in its smallest detail, as well as protected by God himself. But you know, John the Apostle always also thought this way. The very first verses of the Gospel of John, I've been starting a study in the Gospel of John, and those first few verses just are explosively powerful. John 1, 1 through 5, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it or did not overcome it. And right here, okay, that first phrase, in the beginning, where does that take your mind immediately? Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created. And then John goes on to say, yes, God created Jesus Christ with his own will and hand created that world. Jesus Christ is the God of creation. So it's no coincidence that John starts with that phrase. But look where John takes us just two verses later. John is consciously in several ways linking Jesus Christ to the creation. Not only in verse one of both accounts, Genesis and John, but several more, maybe a little more obscure connections, but still there. Verse four brings to mind the creation of Adam. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. God breathed into Adam the breath of life. And then again in verse 5, the darkness. The darkness. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend him or overcome. Verse 2 says, the earth was formless and void. The darkness did not comprehend him. Can't comprehend it. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. And then God said, let there be light. And there was light. Never forget that the apostles and the early church had only the Jewish scriptures. The New Testament didn't yet exist. The New Testament Christians evangelized using nothing but the Old Testament. On the other hand, the writers of the New Testament referred to each other as well as authoritative, the letters of others. 2 Peter 3:15 and 16. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote with you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. So he's saying there that Paul's writings are scripture, are inspired. Peter says that the Apostle Paul's writings are equal to the other scriptures. Now, one reason to hold fast to this doctrine of the inspiration and authority of scripture in its entirety, in every detail, and authoritative for doctrine and life and practice, is that those who would teach false doctrine are ever out there pushing their destructive ideas. But since we have a sure foundation, we can be like the Bereans when Paul came. In Acts 17, starting in verse 10, "And the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so." You see, we have the inspired word of God to examine doctrine, to examine what we're hearing. And it says, "Many of them, therefore, because they examined the scriptures, they believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men." Think about this. Without full confidence in the reliability of the Bible, what guidance do we have? Who decides what's true? You know, in our culture nowadays, we're talking about your truth and my truth. But the illogic of that is mind-boggling. How can two opposing truths both be true? Either one is mistaken or the other is mistaken. So just as there is only one way to God through Jesus Christ, so there is only one truth, and that is God's truth, as revealed in the Bible. If the Bible is in error on one point, how do I know if it might not be wrong in another point? And that's where the doctrine of preservation comes in. How do I know it has not been altered? That's the big accusation I hear most often, or that it contradicts itself. So in talking about this doctrine, we're depending on God's revelation of himself. Who knows God like God does? God reveals that he's omniscient. He's omnipresent. He's omnipotent. How could a God like that not be able to protect his own communication with us? To begin with, a lot of you know about how much care the scribes take in copying the Torah and all of the Jewish scriptures, all of the Old Testament. They go through an exacting process, starting with their own purification before they sit down to write. And when they're done with a column, they count the words, they find the middle letter of the original and the copy, the first and last letters, count the number of words, count the number of letters in between those anchor points. And that's just one of the features. But suffice it to say that the copying process is extremely cautious, extremely exacting. And so we can be confident that that scripture was copied correctly regarding the Old Testament. But regarding the New Testament, we have manuscripts dating back to the very early days of the church. We have some old writings that we can check against. So we've seen that Jesus, who is God incarnate, we've seen what he said about Scripture. But just as important as what he said about Scripture is how he used Scripture. You notice that I didn't do what I usually do and just give you a list of questions to answer. I gave you a whole page full of references that you can take as your homework if you'd like. I would encourage you to do this and see how Jesus used Scripture in his defense, in his confrontation with the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the scribes. But there's another aspect to his ministry that should make us think. Remember the discussions he had with the scribes and Pharisees, the teachers of the law, as well as with the Sadducees. More often than not, these were men who were steeped in Scripture. They knew the Old Testament. But more often than not, he was correcting, on the one hand, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, because they had created what some people call fence laws. And they made the commandments of God far more strict than they needed to be, far more difficult to obey. One example is the accusation that the disciples, when they plucked heads of grain and rubbed them in their hands to get the husks off and ate those grains, that they were harvesting on the Sabbath. And Jesus' answer is found in Luke 6. That he is he's the Lord of the Sabbath. And then the story that the Sadducees came, they were trying to catch Jesus, trying to trap Jesus, and they came with a story that didn't even agree with their doctrine. The story of the man who outlived 7 different wives. What?
The wife.
Oh, the wife? Oh, either way, there was one against 7. And they asked which couple would be the right couple when they got to heaven. And God said, I don't think you really understand Scripture, do you? You see, they don't believe in angels. They didn't believe in resurrection. They just basically didn't believe in in anything supernatural. But he said, you don't understand, do you? There isn't going to be marriage in heaven. That might be disappointing to a lot of us, but I think there will still be friendship in heaven. But he said, you're mistaken because you don't know Scripture. And incidentally, who were the chief priests? Ananias and Caiaphas were Sadducees. They were Sadducees. So read those things for yourself. Incidentally, I kind of think that story the Sadducees brought was entirely theoretical, entirely made up. So in conclusion, let me say that our congregation, our church, stands firmly on the plenary verbal inspiration and preservation of Scripture. The Bible, as it stands today, is like it was when it was written. Just one little caveat here. Remember that it is in the originals that it's totally reliable. But we have so many translations nowadays that it's easy enough to compare how different people understood some of the difficult passages. And I have complete confidence that we can know, without even knowing the original languages, what the truth is. So you can read your Bible, you can study your Bible, you can memorize your Bible with total confidence that God has revealed himself through the Word of God, progressively through Scripture. His righteousness especially is highlighted, and his holiness highlighted in the Old Testament, but it doesn't disappear in the New Testament, not by any means. But his grace and his love show forth even brighter in the New Testament than they do in the Old, and they're certainly bright in the Old. So you can have total confidence and joy that God has revealed himself to us through his Word and through his Son. Father, thank you for your Word. Thank you for the confidence you give us that your Word is truth, that it's a light to our feet, illuminating our path, revealing you to us. How we thank you, Father, that you have chosen to reveal yourself to us in so many ways. And so we ask that you would take us now in this day and give us joy as we walk with you, we pray, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.